Well, you'll find what we are studying tonight on the back of your carol sheet. So if you would very kindly turn over, that would be a great help to me. And I'm going to study with you one verse, really, which is Hebrews chapter 2, that is the second portion that was read just now, and verse 1. Therefore, says the writer, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, let me tell you what we've been doing on the last two Sunday evenings at St. Helens. We've started what is going to be a rather long journey. We've begun the letter to the Hebrews, from which this paragraph comes. It's a letter written to Jews who had become Christians in those very, very early days. And these new Christians were under pressure. Exactly the same thing happens to Jewish people in Palestine today when they become Christians, and more are doing so. They immediately find themselves in that society and in that situation under a great deal of pressure. Now, I asked myself when I came to tonight, should I stop our journey through Hebrews, especially as we have less time tonight, and especially as we have visitors with us tonight who are here only once and won't be with us in the rest of our journey through Hebrews, and should I switch, therefore, on to what is, in a hackneyed way, called a Christmas message? But then I looked at these four verses in Hebrews chapter 2, which is what we were due to study, and I discovered that they are a Christian message, a Christmas message, I mean. It's just that, as clear as a bell. So I decided to stay just where we are in our series, even though we shall be able to cover much less ground than normal. Now, actually, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 are a practical application of what we've learnt in chapter 1. The writer to this letter doesn't keep all his personal applications to the end of the letter. He keeps looking up from what he is writing and applying it to the people who are listening and reading. From what he has said so far, and you don't really need to know very much about it, he applies it in the words of verse 1. And I'm going to read verse 1 again, in case you missed it at the beginning, when you wondered if another angel was going to appear again in the pulpit and were for a moment disappointed at the anticlimax. Verse 1, look at it again. Therefore, we must pay the closest attention, or the closer attention, to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, I think you will agree with me that you don't need to be very logical or very clever to realize that if he could say that in verse 1, the people to whom he's writing must have heard something very important, though they were tempted not to pay much attention to it. Something that our writer wants to say is more important than their Bible. Now, that was enough to get their hackles up. The Jews and the Jewish Christians revered their Jewish Bible more than any other book in the world. That was, of course, what we call the Old Testament. And for someone to come along and say that there's a more important book than the Bible was to a Jew in the first century very offensive, just as it would if the bishop wrote to me and said, "Dear Dick, I've decided that in future in the Church of England in this diocese, we are going to stop studying the Bible and the New Testament because a more important message has arisen. And I want you to read this more important message to the people who come to St. Helens and no longer go on with the New Testament." Now, of course, I wouldn't obey that and he wouldn't ask me to. We should all be very offended. We should call a meeting of the PCC. Actually, there happens to be one tomorrow. And we should write a very indignant letter and say, there can't be a more important book than the Bible. And we at St. Helens, whatever anybody else is going to do, will stick to it. Now, that's what these Jews would be tempted to say to our writer. They would be tempted to say, how can you tell us there is something that is newer and more important than our Bible that we read in the synagogue every Sabbath? And yet he said there is a new message. Now, is it described at the beginning of verse 2 when he talks about the message declared by angels? That has a kind of Christmassy feel about it, doesn't it? But no, as a matter of fact, I don't want to catch you, but it is, in fact, a description, that sentence about a message declared by angels in verse 2, of the Old Testament. Because the Jews believed that the Old Testament had been given to the prophets by the angels. And as I have to prove everything to the Bible beavers who come here every Sunday night and watch me like a hawk, if you don't mind my mixing my metaphors in wildlife, let me say for those who watch me like a hawk and immediately tell me afterwards that I've got it wrong, that you will find that in Galatians 3:19, but don't bother to turn it up now. That's just for those people who want to put all the detail on paper. Now, this Old Testament came from the angels to the prophets, and it was a message that every Jew took very seriously indeed, as he does today in his synagogue. And he believes today, as he believed then, and rightly, that God had spoken through his servants, the prophets, and therefore that the Old Testament is a very important book. And our writer, we don't know who he is, doesn't deny that. You will find his position in the other little piece of writing on your sheet from the beginning of chapter 1, at the top of the page. And he puts it really very plainly, doesn't he, in verse 1 and 2. Let me read it. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. Yes, God did speak through them. God did speak to them. So what the prophets had to say came from God. But verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Now you see, our Christian writer doesn't deny the Old Testament. He underlines it. He believes that the prophets were very great men. He believes that God spoke to them and through them. He doesn't deny that they were the greatest servants of God the world has ever seen. You might think, therefore, that their word was the last word. But no, our writer says, God has sent a further complementary message to fulfill all that the prophets have said. But he's done it this time not through servants, but look at it again in verse 2 of chapter 1 at the top of the page. He's done it by his son. And that contrast is very important. If God sent servants, they've got something very important to say. But if God sent a son, the unique son, the son from heaven, then that must be more important still. He's far superior to angels. And we spent all our last Sunday evening looking at that until our minds were ready to burst with the amazing titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what our writer is saying is, great as the message was that God sent through his servants the prophets, that has now culminated in an even greater message, a message that has come directly through and from his son. Now let me stop at that moment and ask the question, why does God bother to speak in the first place? There's no doubt God has spoken in Old and New Testament by prophets and by Jesus. Well, we had a delightful illustration of that from John Chapman, who's come from Australia to preach in this country. He was preaching for us on Tuesday to our businessmen. It's a great pleasure to have John Chapman with us. He's going to be preaching for the last time next Tuesday at 1:05. And if you've got fathers or brothers or sons who are in the city, even if they work 1 or 2 miles away, tell them to bring their running suit with them to work on Tuesday and get here in the lunch hour at 1:05 to hear this word that we're going to study on Tuesday through John Chapman. Well, John not only preaches, he also babysits occasionally, and he was telling us of a Saturday when some friends of his went off to a wedding and asked him to mind their children, who turned out to be 2 very young boys. And in the course of a rather long day, John said that to fill up a bit of time, they played the well-known game of hide-and-seek. And this was explained to John Chapman by one of the boys, aged 4 or 5. He said, "What you do, Mr. Chapman, is you hide your head in your hands, I go and hide behind the laundry door, and then when I call out, you come and find me." So he called out, and John, of course, played the game and said, "Are you under the bedroom? The bed in the bedroom." Shrieks of laughter. "No, no." "Are you outside the kitchen door?" Shrieks of laughter. "No, no." And then, of course, at last, John Chapman said, "I can see you. You're behind the laundry door." And with a tremendous shriek of laughter, the child came out spring-loaded from behind the door. Now, you see, that story that John told us last Tuesday had a very serious point. It was meant to make quite clear that that small child had no intention of being lost. Though they were playing hide-and-seek, from the very beginning, the child wanted to be found. Let's move then from that rather simple level to the sublime level of the universe and God. God is not hiding. God has spoken because he wants us to find him. God goes on speaking through prophets and son because he has no intention of hiding from us. He wants us to hear him, to find him, to know his forgiveness, to love him, and to serve him. Now, it isn't God who is hiding because God has spoken. Very well, then. If we haven't found God, it must be we who are hiding. I wonder if you ever listened to that greatest of all carol services from Kings on Christmas Eve. We're usually all too busy, aren't we? But it always takes the same kind of shape, and you remember that a treble starts with, I think it's Once in Royal David City. I believe that they don't know they're going to be chosen till a couple of minutes before the service, because there are three or four able to do it, so they shan't have too bad nerves. But the thing that I always wait for is the first lesson that's also read by one of these small children. And they always read it as though they have been trained to sing it with these very exaggerated consonants. They read it rather like this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where art thou?" Always look forward to that reading. But you know, there must be millions who listen to it who don't know what it means. And what it means really is very easy. It is that God is not hiding, but that man is. And that God comes into his universe, and man is hiding and keeping quiet. Man isn't speaking. God is doing the speaking, and he says, "Where are you?" And in the end, man has to say, "Well, I'm in hiding because I was frightened of you. I've got a guilty conscience. I've broken your law." Now, that's the true picture. If you're not a Christian tonight, it's because you're hiding. God isn't hiding. He's spoken very plainly through the prophets and now through his son. Now, these Jewish converts to whom our writer is sending this letter, they, of course, are not hiding from God anymore. They've been found by him, and they follow Jesus Christ. They've received Christ as Savior and Lord. They've come out into the open. But, although they're Christians, it's getting tougher and tougher to be a Christian. You see, the years are going on. In the very, very early years, the Christians used to go to the synagogue and remain with their Jewish friends, but call themselves Christian Jews. But the Jews won't have this any longer. They're excluding the Christians from the synagogue. They're having to decide whether to leave all their old friends and all that ancient ritual and worship, the temple and the synagogue, and come out on their own. It's going to be a very hard decision. And it seems that many of the young Jewish Christians were wobbling. Their knees were knocking together. They were frightened. How could they follow Christ and go out on their own from the synagogue without any defenses? How could they leave all their friends behind? What did they do? Now, I want you to look at our second passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, because there are two very interesting words that describe what they did. Look, first of all, at verse 1. Let me ask the question, did they depart from Christianity as smartly as they could? Did they pull up their skirts, so to speak, and they often did wear long garments, of course, and simply turn away from Christianity and depart from it and say, "I'm giving it up"? No, look at the word in verse 1. They drifted. They began to drift away from it. Now look at verse 3. Did they say, "We're going to reject Christ and all we've learned about him and all these wonderful things that have come to us, we're going to reject them"? No, they didn't do that. That would be unthinkable. They weren't going to reject Jesus, but they began to, look at the word in verse 3, neglect him. Now, I find those words very interesting. That was what was happening, and that's why this book was written. They were beginning to drift away into neglect, just like the church in our own country. Some of you may have seen the quiz in the Sunday Express today. The amazing thing is that 79% of people in this country believe in God, but very few go to church. They prefer the telly. And they're disappointed in the church, and they've every reason at times to be so, because so often the church has drifted away from its original message and neglected to emphasize this great salvation of verse 3. So when they go there, it seems, and this was one of the words apparently that came out of the quiz, boring. And now if you come here on Sunday nights regularly, that's the very last word you'll use. It's not boring to be a Christian. It's not boring to think about it. I've been speaking about it and teaching it for many years, and I get excited every Sunday night when I open the Bible and I begin to teach from this book what I've been learning during the week. It's never boring to me, and I'm sure it's not boring to you, because this is the greatest message in the world. And yet, they were drifting under the pressure. Now, forgive me, going back to my experience, which was very short, when I was a naval rating at sea. Some of you don't want to hear any more about my naval reminiscences. But, you know, I can never get away from it when I meet this word drifting, because that's exactly what ships do if they're not careful. And I can tell you that it mattered very much in the part of the Mediterranean where I serve, because I served in the 19th minesweeping flotilla up the east coast of Italy, the first flotilla to clear the mines so that the Adriatic was absolutely clear for shipping. Now, if you don't know anything about minesweeping, let me tell you, it's just like mowing your lawn at home. You go up and down in a line like this all afternoon. It's very boring. In the summer, the sea is absolutely flat and the sun is shining and you wish you were doing something else. And up and down you go, 3 or 4 miles at a time, then down again. But that's deadly boring. The line you mow has to be deadly accurate. Because if there should be an undertow, or if the water was moving a little bit faster than the navigator knew, then you would be drifting into lanes which had not been cleared of mines, and trouble would come. And that could happen without, of course, with the most careful consideration. Indeed, I remember one afternoon it did happen, and the second ship in our flotilla simply touched one of these mines by its stern, and there were a couple of men on the stern, and one of them simply disappeared. He was never found, his body was never found, there was just no trace of him. A moment later, gone. Most extraordinary thing. No sign, no trace. Yes, it was a deadly business, even if it was deadly boring at times. You see, you only had to drift 10 yards off your course, and you were in trouble. So our author is very concerned that these Christians should not drift off from Christianity. He's very concerned that they shouldn't do this, start backsliding. You know, that's what we do as Christians, that's why we go to church every week. Because we start backsliding the moment Monday starts, if we're not careful, and drifting away from it. The pressure of non-Christian friends, the pressure of all the things in the world. We begin to neglect Christ very easily. We need to come back and listen again. Now you will see that verse 2 and 3 finishes with a terrific question. Let me read it. He says, if the message declared by angels, that is the Old Testament, was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, punishment. If that was true of the Old Testament for the Jew, and they knew that was true, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I want you to notice two things before I close. First, I want you to notice what a very, very important message it really was that Christ brought. Our author knows it. And he says three things about it in verses 3 and 4. Halfway down verse 3, he says, it was declared by the Lord. In other words, this message was declared by Christ. He preached it. We learn this in our Read, Mark, Learn Bible studies. Christ made it absolutely plain why he came into this world. Secondly, look at the next phrase. It was attested to us by those who heard him. That is, the disciples who became the apostles. Our writer is not one of them, And he says it was attested to people like me and you by those who heard him, the apostles. They knew, they listened, and they passed it on. Then look at verse 4. While God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, the miracles are not common in the Bible. They congregate round the great moments of revelation. When God wants to speak, he draws attention to what he's going to say by mighty signs and wonders and miracles. That happened at the Exodus in the Old Testament, and it happened at the Incarnation in the New Testament and at the Resurrection. So what our writer is saying is, in order to draw attention to the teaching of Christ, to the coming of Christ into the world and his great victory over death, God sent great signs and wonders and miracles. They were unique because they pointed to a unique happening. And the rest of the New Testament, for example, Mark 13:21, I just put that in for the Bible Beavers, tells us that if someone comes along today claiming to do signs and wonders and miracles, we are not to listen to them, because it is a sure sign today of false teaching, because God has spoken his final word. He has given unique miracles to point it. There is therefore nothing more that God can say. And therefore, these signs and wonders in the Gospels and things like that have never been seen since. Anything so wonderful as God did through Christ. These point to the fact that he's a unique messenger from God. But it was more than a message. And I think this struck me most of all in my preparation this last week. You see, verse 3 does not read like this. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great message? That would be logical, and that's what he's been leading up to saying. But he says, not how shall we escape if we neglect such a great message, but how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Because the message is a vehicle of the salvation. It is the salvation that the message leads us to, and salvation means a mighty deliverance. Now, that deliverance is what we're going to be talking about next Sunday night. But for the sake of those who are not going to be there, let me read the two verses, which will be at the heart of our study next Sunday night and the Sunday after. Listen to them very carefully, because they're really rather wonderful. And I had no idea that they were going to be very much in some of the things that we've sung about just now. But listen to this. Since, therefore, the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, well, you know what flesh and blood is, he that is Christ likewise partook of the same nature. He became flesh and blood. That through death, that's what he came for, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver or save all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. And there our writer tells us that Christ came into the world to save us and deliver us from death and judgment. To save us from that that leads man into bondage and fear. Have you ever been frightened? Have you ever been near death? If so, you'll have been frightened, all right. Have you ever wondered what lay beyond? Have you ever wondered what the meaning of the whole thing is when you have known other people die? Have you ever wondered whether there's any answer to these terrible problems of suffering and death? Have you ever wondered if there is a God who can deliver us through them and bring us to life and certainty that lasts forever? That's what the message of Christ is all about. And our writer says to these Jewish Christians, don't neglect it. Don't drift from it. For how should we escape, how shall we escape, if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the great salvation that we seek to preach here, and indeed every church seeks to preach if it is true to the Bible. And I want to apply that to you as I finish. It's not just the church that ought not to neglect this, it's every Christian ought not to neglect it. And what about you if you're not yet quite a Christian? Would it not be good if from tonight onwards you began to pay close attention to what you begun to hear again tonight? Would it not be worthwhile to seek for this great salvation? To ask, perhaps, a member of staff here or a Christian friend to show you what it all means so that you may discover it for yourself, or best of all, to go straight to God and ask him to show you. God isn't hiding. He has spoken very plainly, and he's spoken because he wants you to find him. Amen.